For this morning's study in Scripture, we are in the Gospel of Matthew, and specifically we are in Matthew chapter 6, reading verses 9 through 13. Matthew chapter 6, 9 through 13. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So far our reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ministry of your Son as our great prophet and teacher. We thank you for his revealing your face and your will for our salvation. And we thank you for his revealing how his redeemed people and disciples ought to pray. Lord, open our hearts to receive your instruction. Please affect our perspective and our priorities. And please get glory for yourself in the preaching of this word. In Christ we ask it. Amen. Today we are considering verses 11, 12, and 13, the second half of the so-called Lord's Prayer. Last week, one of the things we noted is that it might better be termed the disciples' prayer. Jesus gives this as a pattern, as an example of prayer for his followers. And when we pray our Father, when we speak of we and of us, we are speaking of those who have been reconciled to God the Father through the redemption of Christ Jesus, who for Jesus' sake have been adopted into the family of God and therefore have a right to speak to God as their Father. We said that this is not a prayer meant indiscriminately for all men because many have not been reconciled to the Father. And if that is you, as you read these verses, the first thing for you to do is not to try to understand all the petitions that follow, but to plead with God that for Jesus' sake, sacrificing himself for your sins, giving you title to the family of God, that for Jesus' sake, God really would be your Father. Now, we also said it's the disciples' prayer because it's not so much about Jesus, the Lord's own needs, as it is about our needs. And it is a prayer that instructs us, too. It's a prayer that comes out of an approach of faith to God our Father. Jesus gave us this instruction in prayer here in Matthew 6 to show us what it looks like when trusting children pray to their Father in contrast to proud, performative Jews praying, as he described earlier in the chapter. In contrast, you babbling, manipulative Gentiles praying to their gods. And in contrast to the hypocritical, hard-hearted grudge holders who would dare ask for God's grace while withholding it to others. Last week, we saw what this kind of sincere prayer, this disciples' prayer, sounds like in terms of the first three petitions. We are to be concerned with God's name, that he be honored as holy, that he be glorified by all men and angels and creation, that he be glorified by the works of his own hands. We are to be concerned for his kingdom at the expense of any other kingdom, including our kingdom or that of Satan's. And especially we long to see the revealing of his kingdom at the end of this age in all of its perfection. And we're to be concerned for God's will. Especially, we said, God's revealed will, his moral, righteous will, which is not yet being done fully on earth as it is in heaven, but can, if God grants it, be done more and more and will be done perfectly at the end when the kingdom comes. Something else we learned last week as we looked at the first half of this Lord's Prayer or Disciples' Prayer is that each one of these petitions Jesus teaches us to pray obligates us. It invests us or commits us in certain ways. Now, Jesus makes that explicit with the fifth petition when he not only adds in the "as we have also forgiven our debtors" clause, but as he also goes on in verses 14 and 15 to expand on it further. He's saying you are obligated to forgive others. You are committed to that when you would dare to pray for forgiveness. But that's actually true of all of these petitions. All of them conform us to the will and perspective of God. They conform us to the values of God, even as we pray them, if in fact we mean them. Shouldn't surprise us, because that's one of the functions of prayer. Prayer is, to be sure, yes, one of those secondary means through which God accomplishes his sovereign plans. Prayer is, yes, to be sure, an opportunity to pour out our hearts to God and commune with him. But also, prayer is a way of conforming ourselves to the will of God, to the values of God. And so once again this week, as we look at petitions 4, 5, and 6 in the Lord's Prayer, we should be asking ourselves not only what does this mean, what are we really praying for, but also how is Jesus teaching us to look at our real needs, our real priorities? What is the heavenly perspective on these things? And how does praying these petitions obligate us and invest us? How are we committed to being certain kinds of people who care about certain things, even as we take these words or words like them on our lips? Well, before we get into those petitions, 4, 5, and 6, I suppose I should start at the end and note that, as you can see here in the ESV and similar Bible versions, you do not have the doxology at the end like you do in the King James: "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." And the reason for that is those words are probably not original to Matthew's text. What happens is, as the Christian church comes out of the Jewish synagogue, and within a generation of the apostles, already Christians were reciting this prayer daily by themselves, but also weekly as they gathered together for worship. The Jewish synagogue had taught them that you're supposed to end prayers with a doxology like that. Sort of like if someone were praying today and didn't use our convention of saying, you know, "in Jesus' name, amen," you wouldn't necessarily know that they were done praying. It wouldn't sound complete to you. And so some kind of doxology was already being used right off the bat as people prayed the verses that are actually in Matthew. But as the church got so used to hearing those words liturgically, as scribes would note these words in the margins of the text that they hand-copied, it was gradually assumed that those words were in fact original. Now, if you want to know where they come from, they're basically the words of 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. So you can come here tonight, you can hear the call to worship from Reverend Millsaps, and you will recognize the kingdom, power, and glory of God all being prayed for. But you can put those together, and there's nothing wrong with calling that the Lord's Prayer. The combination of the original text of Matthew, written by the apostle, inspired by the Spirit, as we have it here in the ESV, as well as the long-standing tradition with our fathers in the faith of adding that well-known doxology, which has a biblical source and a biblical spirit at the end of it, and calling the package still the Lord's Prayer. We also, of course, in the traditional text, have amen added to the end. The word amen just means truly. We endorse this prayer. We are confident that God will hear this prayer. You know, you don't have to end every prayer with an amen, but it's not a bad convention. Amen expresses your faith. And amen is a way to help us pray corporately, right? A together prayer like the Lord's Prayer, our Father, you know, our bread, things we pray together. Amen is a way of all of us agreeing and all of us saying the same thing together is true. So there's nothing wrong with those additional words, but they are probably not original to Matthew's text. Well, let's look at the three petitions that are. First, give us this day our daily bread. Now, as familiar as these words are to us in this fourth petition, I should note that through church history, they have created a lot of puzzlement and even controversy as to what daily bread really is. Especially that word daily is not clear to many people. Some have proposed that it would be better translated spiritual bread, like Jesus being the bread of life, the spiritual version of the manna that came down from heaven in John 6. Some have thought it was an allusion to future bread, the wedding supper of the Lamb, where we will feast together at the last day. But, of course, the prayer's focus is today, so that's not a likely explanation. Some have proposed sacramental bread on which our souls supposedly subsist, but, you know, it's easier to read that into the text if you've already attached magical qualities to sacramental bread. Now, the best understanding of the word probably is daily bread, basic, literal bread. All those other things can confuse us because bread is such a common metaphor in the Bible. It's a staple of life. But even with supernatural bread like manna, you still got to eat it. And so, yeah, the word here, unquestioned, daily, probably just means for the coming day, as manna was collected for the forthcoming day. Now, the reason interpreters are so confused by this, I think, not only is because the word daily is utterly unique in biblical Greek. In fact, it's been suggested that maybe Jesus or Matthew writing this down in Greek made up the word daily. But also because, I think, church fathers and those following them were skeptical that Jesus would teach us a prayer that would descend from such lofty concerns as the glory of God's name in all creation and the coming of his eschatological kingdom to, and I need bread. That sounds like too big a step down to something so mundane and tiny that we should be embarrassed to ask for it. Well, we should not be embarrassed to ask for our bread. And I would even propose to you, brothers and sisters, that the opposite might be true, that the very smallness of the request for a day's worth of bread shows us how comprehensively we depend on God, shows us how bountiful his blessings are when you start thinking about every small thing as being a gift from his hands. The clothes you're wearing right now that you feel on your neck, gift of God. The breakfast you ate, maybe you can still taste it, gift of God. The car you drove in to get here, gift of God, believe it or not. The road you drove on, gift of God. The land you drove by, the sun you drove under, maybe on a different day, the rain you would have driven through, all gifts of God. The fact that you weren't stopped on the way by gangs or a Gestapo, gift of God. All of it, all of our basic earthly needs are gifts of God. And it's reasonable then to see Jesus, by referring to one of them, as permitting us to pray for all of those small and basic needs. As Martin Luther said, remarking on the Lord's Prayer, we are encouraged here to pray for everything necessary for the preservation of this life, like food, a healthy body, good weather, house, home, wife, children, good government, and peace. Or as our own catechism summarizes it, we pray for a competent portion of the good things of this life. Now, I will say, at least implicitly, this prayer, this petition, give us our daily bread, would have us not asking for luxuries. It's not give us this day our daily sports car or something like that. Now, it is okay to have wealth, of course, in the Bible, although we are also cautioned that wealth is not necessarily a wise thing to aspire to, and certainly not to obsess over. Wealth is a heavy responsibility of stewardship. You are answerable to God for it. Wealth is a constant temptation to pride and self-sufficiency. Jesus tells the parable in Luke 12 to that effect, of the man who built himself new barns and said to his soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." And so it's actually biblical wisdom to want, not that, but to want, as Proverbs 30 verse 8 says, "Neither poverty nor riches, feed me with the food that is needful for me." Even the word give in this petition, give us this day our daily bread, is instructive because it reminds us that really We are beggars. You might have worked for your bread. You might have inherited your bread. You might have had somebody share the bread with you, but you are still being given it through whatever other agency given it by God. And I would note that asking God to give you something like bread then doesn't rule out working for you to get it. Work that God provides you, as well as the strength and the brains to do that work, may well be the method by which God supplies your bread. Deuteronomy 8:18 says, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth." 1 Corinthians 4:7 reminds us, "What do you have that you did not receive?" In fact, 2 Thessalonians 3 even tells us that working for our bread is commanded. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So asking God to give us bread does not rule out working for it. Neither does it rule out saving and planning for the future beyond the needs of this immediate day. Proverbs 6 commends the example of the ant. Ecclesiastes 11 tells us to cast our bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Nor does asking God to give us daily bread rule out sharing it with others or having others share it with us, for they might be the means by which God answers this prayer too. As we heard earlier in the service from Ephesians 4:28, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." So asking God to give does not rule out working, planning, or sharing. But it does insist that we depend on God to bless any of those efforts. They could all fail. We could have been born slaves. We could simply perish from the earth. God must give us the ability to get these things. And Jesus' word today does keep our horizons short when it comes to our actual needs. He doesn't say, give us today our lifetime supply of bread. But as he'll teach us later on in Matthew 6, we are to take our concerns one day at a time, not get worried and not get presumptuous about what the future holds. So bearing all this in mind, as Jesus encourages us to pray for our daily bread as a gift from God, what does this commit us to? How are we obligated or invested by adopting this prayer as ours? Several things. It commits us to being humble as beggars, to acknowledge that creatures can't keep themselves alive. As Job says in Job 10, "You clothed me with skin and flesh. You knit me together with bones and sinews." We're committed as we pray this fourth petition to being content with a little if that's all God gives us. 1 Timothy 6:8, "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." Praying for bread and all of life's gifts as gifts truly from God commits us as well to being grateful each day that we receive them. "Every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights," James 1 says. I think biblically we're even obligated as we pray this prayer to share with others. Just as surely as being given forgiveness obligates us to forgive others, so too being given that competent portion of the good things of this life obligates us to share those things when there is a need. As James 2 says, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" And praying for our daily bread also commits us to not worrying about the distant future. Again, looking ahead to Matthew 6:34, "Do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." So give us today our daily bread. The next petition is, "Forgive us our debts," as in the ESV it says, "We also have forgiven our debtors." Now, a couple of weeks ago, we already considered that second clause, the "as we forgive" part, when we studied verses 14 and 15. Just to remind you, that doesn't have anything to do with earning forgiveness, deserving grace by previously having been gracious. It just has to do with consistency. We don't want to be the hypocrites Jesus condemns in Matthew 6, who ask for one thing and then deny the same thing to others. So today I want to focus more on the forgive us our debts, the first line of verse 12. Forgive us our debts. Jesus is speaking about moral debts. He's speaking about sins, right? That becomes clear in verses 14 and 15 when he equates sins with trespasses to be forgiven. But we tend not to feel the force of this petition and the desperateness of this petition, forgive us our debts, I think, because in our culture, debt and forgiveness are not regarded as being any big deal. Debt is exceedingly commonplace among us, right? Debt buys our homes. Debt pays for our educations. Debt builds our businesses. Debt, as we keep being reminded, runs our government. And if you can't pay your debt or just won't pay your debt, well, bankruptcy is easy to get. Very little impact. Oh, it's going to be harder for you to get a loan for the next 7 years. Big deal. We think very little of debt and very little of debt forgiveness. But the Bible and the culture in which the Bible was written did not see it that way at all. It saw debt as a profoundly moral issue as well as a danger. The Proverbs cautions us that the rich rules over the poor, the borrower is the slave of the lender. If you couldn't pay your debts or wouldn't pay your debts, unpaid debt was considered morally repugnant. That doesn't make you a clever businessman. That doesn't make you somebody who needs to be pitied and excused. It's the equivalent of stealing and lying combined together. And it had criminal consequences throughout the ancient world. If you refused to pay your debts, you were ostracized, you were branded sometimes literally, you could be sold into slavery, you or your children, you could be thrown into prison until somebody paid your debts for you. Now just to clarify, I'm not suggesting we all return to the ancient Near East and the Code of Hammurabi and stuff like that. I'm just saying we need to realize the weightiness of Jesus comparing sin to debt. We need to see past our cultural attitude of debt's not any big deal, debt is commonplace, and if you can't pay off your debt, oh well, you spent somebody else's money, too bad I can't pay it. If it's too hard, I deserve to be forgiven, and I'll clamor for it. No, you have obligated yourself, and in the case of your sins being considered as debts, you have stolen from, lied to, run up debts against God. Now, forgiveness means not just a feeling, but forgiving means you actually remit the penalty. You let go of the debt. No more debt, no more interest. The criminal charges that would have been associated with it, those are all gone. That's what forgiveness is. It's a promise to let it go. Now, there are glimmers of hope in that direction, glimmers of the possibility of debts being forgiven as a sign of God's mercy. When supposedly every seventh year you forgave your Hebrew brother his debts, supposedly every 50th year in the Jubilee you forgave the debts of even strangers. Not that those were very faithfully celebrated. But still, what if the offended unpaid creditor is God himself? And what if the payment for your debt is that a life is owing? We need to remember that the cost of God granting this petition, of letting go of this debt, the cost of it is the cross. Our moral debts are vastly unpayable. Our life is forfeit. That's the point Jesus will make again in Matthew 18 with the parable of the unforgiving servant. An incalculable, unpayable, unimaginable debt to the master. And since the cost is life itself, the Old Testament teaches us over and over again that you can't deal with sin debt except through sacrificial bloodshed. Hebrews 9 reminds us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Not really, not on God's part. And that is why Jesus Christ is put forward as a sacrifice for sin. That is why his lifeblood, his offering himself up in death, is the only thing weighty enough to pay off our debt. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, Isaiah prophesied. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Or as Ephesians 1 puts it, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now we bear all this in mind as we pray this in faith, but also in urgency. Father, forgive us our debts. What does this petition commit us to then? What kind of kingdom disciples are we supposed to be? What kind of children of our Father are we if we pray as Jesus intends, forgive us our debts? Well, first of all, we're people who acknowledge, as so many human beings won't, that God is our judge and our creditor, to whom we owe it to make things right. It also admits, as we are often reluctant to do, that we have run-up debts, and that we keep running them up, because this is not a one-and-done prayer. We sin and sin a lot, and so every day we were to pray such a thing as forgive us our debts, it would be freshly relevant. We forget this sometimes because we're really good at magnifying other people's offenses and remembering other people's offenses, but when it comes to our sins, we're so quick to just downplay it or excuse it or forget about it. As often as we pray, this petition is relevant again. Even as believers justified by faith, who've been counted righteous for the sake of Christ, it's still for the sake of our health and our relationship with God, it is still urgent that we who keep on sinning, keep on confessing, and keep on asking, Father, forgive us our debts. This prayer commits us to admitting that our debt is too much to pay on our own. You wouldn't have to ask forgiveness if you could pay it, right? You are in need of grace. And as Jesus has taught us, this petition also commits us. If you dare to ask God, forgive us our debts, it commits us to forgiving others. Sometimes that forgiveness transaction, where you actually dissolve someone's moral obligation, sometimes the whole thing isn't quite possible. Maybe they're not in your life. Maybe they're not sorry for their sins and don't want to be forgiven. But we can still have a forgiveness attitude, even if you can't have the whole forgiveness transaction. And so Jesus says in the Mark 11 version, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. All right, the last petition, verse 13, actually has two sides to it. This is a moral petition. This is a concern for holiness and for being safeguarded from sin. And it has two sides. Lead us not into temptation, but do deliver us from evil. Now, I need to begin by addressing what I see as the needless concerns that people bring to this verse. And you get it in all the commentaries and sermons and so forth, and people are worried, well, why would you pray, don't lead us into temptation, when God doesn't tempt anyone? Right? James 1:13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no one. And so people are worried that somehow we're implying that God would tempt you, or we're praying for something that God already said he wouldn't do. But I think this is needless confusion. First of all, we are allowed to pray for things that God has already committed to. We can pray for his own character. We can pray for his own promises. That doesn't mean we think he will necessarily contradict them. One teacher uses the example of a husband saying, dear wife, don't ever leave me. That doesn't mean he really thinks she's going to leave. We might pray, given other passages in the scriptures, things like, give to Christ the nations as his inheritance. Well, God already said he would, so why are you asking? No, you are allowed to ask for the things that God has already committed to doing. But a second thing I would point out here is it's not actually saying, do not tempt us, but rather don't lead us into temptation. We are praying here about God's leading, God's carrying or guiding or steering us. We are acknowledging, as people who have been taught by Jesus not to trust ourselves, that sometimes we are too close to the cliff, sometimes we are too close to the fire. We cannot trust ourselves. So we desire that God would lead us in a different direction and not permit us to be tested beyond what we can bear. Yeah, sometimes God does providentially lead us in such a way, not to tempt us in the malicious sense of he wants us to fail, but to test us to show what's really in us. Sometimes he will expose us to the malicious temptations of the devil or of the world around us or of your own flesh. But we can well pray, Lord, don't let it be too much. Don't let it be beyond what I can bear. Lord, not this much, not at this time. Please providentially lead me so that I am not in a temptation that will overwhelm me. In other words, we can pray the promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. So this petition makes all the sense in the world to me, because this is a petition for sinners who don't trust themselves, who know how weak we are if God leaves us to our own devices, how vulnerable we are to Satan, how prone we are to wander. Lead us not into temptation, but the other side, deliver us from evil. Right? So this is the other half of it. You put them together, and as our catechism summarizes it, we pray that God would either keep us from being tempted to sin or support and deliver us when we are tempted. Now, probably the evil is the evil one in reference to Satan. That's usually what it means when you put the article the along with evil. Case in point, Matthew 13:19, Jesus is saying, when someone hears the word of the kingdom and doesn't understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown. Okay. Or in John 17, Jesus prays, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Same construction. So the idea here is probably that we be delivered from the evil one, Satan, the devil or slanderer, the ancient serpent or opponents of God's good works, that dragon at war with God and his angels in Revelation 12, that ancient malice who wants to defame God's name and destroy God's creatures and invalidate God's grace. He's called the tempter in Matthew 4. He's called a liar in John 8. He's called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation. And a murderer, again in John 8. And so we pray, deliver us from him. Deliver us from what he throws at us, from the discouragements, the lies, and the temptations that would otherwise be too great for us. We're acknowledging our own weakness, and we're acknowledging, as a mighty fortress says, his craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. So praying verse 13 of the Lord's Prayer commits us to a few things. It obligates us. For one thing, it commits us to believing that God does in fact lead us, that he directs your steps, that he knows how much you can take and how much you will face, that God's providence governs your life. You're acknowledging that when you say, lead us not into temptation. You're also committed to being serious about the enemy. You're acknowledging that you have one called the evil one, who could overwhelm you if you were not supported by God. As 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You acknowledge that when you pray the Lord's Prayer. It commits you to acknowledging your own weakness. You are in effect saying, as you pray this petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us, rescue, save us out of evil, or out of the clutches of the evil one, that I'm not so clever. I'm not so discerning as I sometimes imagine I am. I'm not so morally strong as I pretend to be. Sometimes I think that because God has safeguarded me for so long, but I am weak. You're acknowledging, in other words, what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And you're committed as well by praying this petition of the Lord's Prayer to wanting to defeat temptation. Now, if you are spiritually healthy this morning, perhaps you will say, well, of course I do. If you are spiritually unwell, maybe you have your doubts. You know, before his conversion, St. Augustine famously prayed, Lord, give me chastity and continence, but not yet. He still had a lot going on in his social life. He still had a, you know, concubine and a child by her to think about. Lord, I want to be holy, I want to be pure, but maybe not yet. It was not some vague ambition eventually when God took hold of his life. It became something different. And so the question for us is, do we have a desire to stop sinning? Do we want to actually be rescued out of our temptation? And if you don't, if you would just as soon be left alone with it, please, then you lack the Spirit of Christ. And if you lack the Spirit of Christ, you have not been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And you really don't have any standing to be praying the Lord's Prayer to our Father in heaven. So you need to decide as the Lord's Prayer confronts you today, which one is it that I really want? I know sometimes you fall, you glitch, you get obscured and struggle with indwelling sin or bad habits, but fundamentally, what is it that you want? Is it your most treasured and tasty temptation, your habits and your anger or whatever preferences you have, the kind of life that was taught to Adam and Eve by the evil one? Or do you really, truly more want the grace and glory of God through Jesus Christ? Wanting the one is wanting a mirage that will poison and kill your soul. Wanting the other, wanting the grace and glory of God in Christ, wanting to be free from the evil one and guarded from temptations that would overwhelm you, that points to a future. That points to life. So, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The Lord's Prayer is arguably not comprehensive. There's not everything in the Lord's Prayer, right? There's not thanksgivings listed for past blessings. There's not confessions of specific sins. There's not interceding for kings and others in authority. There's not pouring out your heart in lamentation. We find those kinds of prayers elsewhere in the Bible. But in the example of prayer, Jesus does give his followers, quite a lot is covered in these six petitions. And quite a lot is taught. The Lord's Prayer teaches us what our actual needs are, including today, as we're seeing, our material needs, our spiritual needs, our moral needs. The Lord's Prayer teaches us what our priorities in prayer must be, what it is God cares about and God thinks is urgent. And as we keep seeing, the Lord's Prayer teaches us who we are, what our praying this prayer commits us to. And so as you hear Jesus saying, pray then like this, pray this way, dear followers, don't just think about this way being the kinds of words that you use. Pray according to these six points. Pray then like this. Pray then this way. Should also be pray then as these kind of people. As children of the Heavenly Father. Pray then as children who long for Him to be honored. Pray as children who wait for His kingdom. Pray as children who agree with His will. Pray as children who depend on Him for physical life. Pray as children who are gracious because of His grace. Pray as children who want Him to free them from sin. Yeah, pray with sincerity, with faith, with heavenly priorities. Pray in these words or in words like them. But most of all, pray as such a child of our Father who is in heaven. That's what Jesus teaches us here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this instruction. You have taught us that we are beggars and debtors and weaklings, but that by your grace in Christ we can be filled and forgiven and safe. Father, please make it so for Jesus' sake. Amen.